Ephesians chapter 2, and this is verses 11 through 22. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by those called the circumcision, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In His flesh, He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that He might create in Himself one new man from two, resulting in peace. He did this so that He might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which He put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. In Him the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, grant us humility as we look into Your Word. Teach us what You'd have us to know, to believe, to build our lives on. Give me the words to say, and in Your name I pray. Amen. So, like some of you, I'm sure who went to the fair or what had activities yesterday. I got home from a family wedding at approximately 8:30 last night. And by the time I sat down and after the kids got to bed, jumped on Facebook, the news of what happened in Charlottesville last night was all over Facebook with hot takes from everyone. From any religious leader that you could want, your friends, your family members, and some news reports that were still breaking about what had happened. I'm not going to get into the deep details of that because in a lot of cases I think it's just wise for us to wait and hold our tongue until we know everything that happened. But we know that some racism was involved. We know that there was a bit of prejudice that led to the deaths of people, and it's sad. Whenever that happens as a pastor, when something happens in our society, I have a reaction and then a reaction to the reaction. My reaction is typically, I wonder how my people are handling this. I wonder how they're processing this. I wonder if they're struggling at all. I wonder if they have any wrong views about what happened. And with that, I wonder if I should say something or when I should say something. And then normally my reaction to that reaction is, but I am not prepared to say anything, so I don't want to say anything. I had a completely different sermon planned for today from Romans chapter 8. We'll see if we get there next week. I'm not sure. But here we find ourselves in Ephesians 2, because I think that's where God's taken us. So I have just a few main points. Your big idea of this sermon is what kind of resources do Christians have in the gospel to respond to racism. And I'm just going to talk very broadly and generally. I'm probably not going to bring up Charlottesville the rest of this time. But I want to give you resources to handle those things through the gospel this morning, okay? The gospel absolutely unpins any number of sins. It unpins lust, and it unpins anger, and it unpins pride, and it unpins, too, racism, which at its core I think we'll find is pride. And so that's where we're going in this sermon, and we're doing it from probably the most significant passage on racism in the Bible, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It's Paul directly addressing the racism that the Jews had against the Gentiles, directly, and talking about how the gospel directly addresses that racism. Now, I'm going to speak broadly not just about racism this morning, but about all the isms, whether it's classism or ageism or intellectism, good looksism, political partyism. Whatever it is, it comes down to something that we pride ourselves in, a badge of honor that we wear on our chest that makes us feel superior to others. It can be innate qualities, or it can be blessings from God. It can be your skin color. It can be your physical appearance. It can be how hard you've worked to get where you're at. It can be your wealth status. It can be any number of things, but it comes down to, basically, we pin our pride on these things. We say, this is what makes me significant. It's what I build my identity on, and very quickly, whenever you idolize one thing in your life, you're going to demonize those who don't have it. You're going to look down on those who don't have what you have. If you think you are free from all of the isms, you're very wrong. I want to caution you to guard your heart and analyze it during this message. So the first, I think, tool, the first resource that this passage really directly addresses is humility. So it's your first resource in dealing with any kind of ism, in responding to any kind of thing like this that happens, is humility. Humility, be very clear, it's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And there's a big, big difference between the two. I've known very, very many proud people who constantly talk about how bad they are. Humility is not thinking that you're dirt. Humility is not even thinking about yourself. It's emptying yourself as Jesus did in Philippians 2. It's becoming humble in that you're thinking of others, not of how you look or what gain you can get from a relationship or whatever. You're not thinking of yourself, you're thinking about others. Now, the first one you see, and it's all over in this passage, but I love how he starts verse 11. You might not get this. I hope you see this. It's a little bit of a shot. It's a little bit of a jab. Verse 11, he says, so then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. He's talking to the Gentiles. Now, there were Jewish Christians in this church. We have a good idea of that, but he's talking to the Gentiles right now. You were called uncircumcised by those called the circumcised. A good way to translate this is, you are the so-called uncircumcised, called that by the so-called circumcised. It's a jab. Paul is taking a jab right away at a badge of honor that the Jews had over the Gentiles. Circumcision was a mark of a covenant that the Jews had with God. It was a mark of significance for them. It was a mark that said, I am part of the people of God. I believe His promises. But very quickly, it became a mark instead of a connection to God, a mark of superiority. And so when you called somebody the uncircumcised, you were looking down your nose, treating them like a dog, treating them like lesser than you because of your racial standing. Because before you could even think or talk, you entered into the people of God by circumcision. They're the males at 8 days old, 9 days old. It goes on and it does several things in this passage, but this passage is about completely undermining that regulation and that badge of honor. Look at verse 14. He is our peace who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. What is the dividing wall of hostility? There's something here that is dividing the Jew from the Gentile. There's something here that makes the Jew feel like they are better than the Gentile, which causes hostility. Come on. You know, if somebody thinks they're better than you, it causes a bit of hostility to you. So what is it that's getting torn down to tear down this hostility? He goes on and he explains, in his flesh, he made no effect the law consisting in the commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. Christ did not come to abolish the law, but he came to be the ultimate fulfillment of the law. I could get into the theology behind how circumcision is closely connected with baptism. Like, there are many Protestant churches out there that believe this. Where that gets off is that many people say, well, now that we're in the new covenant, we should baptize a baby like they circumcised a baby back in the old covenant to enter them into the covenant with the people of God. The problem with that is that the Bible is very clear that happens after a believer becomes a newborn believer. After someone is born again, shortly after that, then they're baptized as a sign of the covenant with God. If you read, and even in this passage and in Colossians especially, baptism and circumcision are closely connected. And when Jesus comes and he subverts the old covenant and he says, no, this is the new covenant in my blood. You're entering a new covenant with me, a covenant in which I invite all people to come to me. He did invite all people to come to him before through the Israel of God, and they failed. And so he sent Christ to do what Israel never could. He sent Christ to be the Savior of all people, because Israel could never represent God like he intended. And so you have this moment where Christ in the cross absolutely undoes all of the Old Testament laws, all of the Old Testament regulations, and replaces them with a new and better covenant. The sacrificial system replaced with Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The circumcision replaced with a new life that we're given, a spiritual circumcision where we are given a new heart. And a baptism as a sign of that. All of these old regulations, the dates, the festivals that they enjoyed, find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so, in the cross of Jesus Christ, he undoes all of the moral badges of honor and gets rid of them all. And here's what I'm driving at. Everybody is on even footing at the foot of the cross. There's no rocks to stand on. There's no rocks that you can stand to make yourself a little bit taller than everyone else. It's not a hill where you can climb a ways up and think that you're better. Everyone is on even footing before the cross of Christ. It absolutely nullifies anything you'd build your identity on. Anything that you would try to find superiority in. This includes your race, your skin color. It includes how hard you've worked. It includes your morality. It includes how impressed with yourself you are. It includes looking down on other people who maybe don't have a good family, don't have their finances in order. It nullifies that. It doesn't matter where you are today. It doesn't matter that you live, if you live in Norwalk, in the third wealthiest city in Iowa. It doesn't matter that you're wealthy. It doesn't matter that you're white. It doesn't matter that you're smart. It doesn't matter you can read. Those things do not raise your standing before the cross. Christ absolutely wipes all of those moral badges out so that you stand before the cross in desperate need of a Savior. That's humility. It empties you of everything that you would build your identity on. It empties you of everything that you would try to take pride in. Everything that you would try to look down your nose on others in. And it leaves you in desperate need of a Savior. and focusing on Him alone. The absolute first thing the gospel provides for you as you face all of these issues in your own heart and as you minister to other people who might struggle with it, it provides you humility. A humility that is not false, a humility that is not forced, a humility that is genuinely disinterested in you, because nothing you do can make you impressive to God, and genuinely focused on Jesus Christ. The second thing that the second resource it provides for us, if you want to put it like this, is a Savior. A Savior. Verse 12 says, "At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." This is a key passage for so many reasons. For our understanding of the entire Bible, this is a key verse. Because he's going to set the stage for what you and I are. Now, we have typically begun to associate white, middle-class Americans with Christianity. And that's fair enough. We associate white, middle-class Americans with the people of God. We've naturally done that. And it's funny because you and I are Gentiles, right? You and I don't know how many of you have a little bit of Jew in your blood, dating back how many years, maybe 164th or 128th or whatever, but if you've got just a little tinge of it, you're in the minority, right? You and I are this verse. We are not the people of God because we're white, or because we were raised in church, or we were raised in the Bible Belt, or anything else. We're not the people of God because of those things. We are instead without Christ, without a Savior. It's a scary place to be because it means we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are excluded from the citizenship of Israel, which that is foreigners to the covenants of promise. Those two phrases remind us that we didn't even know what we needed. In your base state, you do not desire what God has to offer. You are dead in your sins. You're foreign to that. Even if you were raised hearing Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you don't understand that. You're a foreigner to that concept. And it says, without hope and without God in the world. How depressing is that? Without hope and without God in the world. Everyone in America today would say they've got God, they believe in God, but that's not what this provides for you. It says, no, we're without hope and we're without God in this world. Doesn't matter if you want to keep "In God We Trust" on the dollar bills. Doesn't matter if you want to keep the Ten Commandments in courthouses or schools. Those things don't matter. Doesn't matter if you pray. The Bible talks about being without God. The Bible is very clear that you are without God if you are without Christ. If you have not confessed your sin and believed in Him. And that's what the Bible offers here. He says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace." Verse 16, "He did this so that He might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which He put hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." The second thing, the resource that is provided here for you in the gospel, is a Savior. See, it says it puts to death the hostility. I like that he doesn't say, again, nullifies the law. He doesn't say that. He says, puts to death the hostility. And later in this very same book, he's going to talk about putting to death sin in chapter 4, if you want to read it. He's saying that even hostility, anything in you that wants to make you feel superior to others because they don't go to church, because they don't have your same status, because they don't have their life together, whatever, anything that wants to make you feel superior and the hostility that that creates, a Savior is there to free you from. A Savior is there to forgive you for that sin, for that pride. I don't think we always look at racism in that kind of setup. We look at it like a political issue, an American issue. We don't look at it like it's a sin. And it is a sin. And it's a sin for which Jesus Christ died. And it's a sin for which Jesus Christ can bear the penalty in full. And it's a sin for which Jesus Christ can forgive you and free you. And it's a sin for which Jesus Christ rose again to prove that you are absolutely, once and for all, justified, no matter your past with the sin. If you are naturally struggling with pride towards others, and we all struggle with it in different ways, we all struggle with it, I want to encourage you that that pride is a sin for which Jesus Christ died. It's a sin for which you can be forgiven and freed. So won't you believe in His death on the cross, that it once and for all pays the penalty for your sin, the penalty that you right justly deserve from God the Father? Won't you believe in that death on the cross and His resurrection? Won't you be free from it? There are few sins that enslave a soul quite like anger and pride and the isms. Won't you be free from it? I invite you to come to the cross and believe in the cross of Jesus Christ today, that Jesus died for that sin, that He can forgive you for that sin, that that penalty can be paid, and once and for all you can be freed from it and stand righteous before God, finding access to the Father. And you can find freedom through the humility that the gospel offers you. The third thing it offers is an identity. Is an identity. A better identity. Verse 19 says, well, verse 18, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone." So before, you were nothing, without God, without hope in this world. Before, the identity that you tried to build was how you were superior to others. But now, you have a different identity. First, in verse 18, you have a Father. You are a child of God. And you always have access to Him. He is not an angry Father. He is not a wrathful Father. He's not a distant Father. He is a loving Father who will forgive your sin if you come to Him. But you have to come. Some of you who might be tempted to pause and not want to come yet, I want to give you something that was told me. A sure sign of maturity and your real understanding of the gospel is how quickly you come back to God and ask for forgiveness after you've sinned. Because if you really understand the grace that God gives you, you'll run to Him right after you sin. You won't avoid Him for a little while. You won't punish yourself to make yourself feel guilty. No, you'll go back to God, find that grace, and refocus your life around Him and turn from your sin. Here it gives you an identity. Verse 19, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You've got a family. You've got a new citizenship. You're no longer an American. You're no longer a Caucasian. You're no longer a Republican or a Democrat. You're no longer these things. You are a citizen, first and foremost. The very bedrock of who you are is a citizen of God's family. You're a citizen of God. You're His people, His chosen people. You're a member of His household. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So you're connected back through 2,000 years of church history with Jesus Christ being Himself as the cornerstone. The fourth thing that's provided for us is the Spirit. And I can't overestimate the Spirit's work in our heart in this. We have access in one Spirit to the Father, it says in verse 18. And in verse 22, in Him you are also being built up for God's dwelling in the Spirit. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, if you don't have the leading of your Spirit towards righteousness in your life, evaluate your heart. Evaluate your heart. A true child of God has the Spirit leading them into righteousness. And this, the Bible is very clear that this is a gift that's in the new covenant. It's a new and fresh, a fresh and precious thing. Old covenant believers did not have a new heart. They had a heart of stone that grew cold to God. They did not have the indwelling the Holy Spirit as a down payment, the presence of God in your life day to day, ever drawing you into righteousness. We have that. As a believer in God, you can overcome your sin. Galatians 3 says, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Don't then submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to sin." You have the Spirit in your life as a resource, a constant resource. Don't quench Him. Rather, follow His lead into righteousness. Finally, the last resource is a purpose. This goes beyond political causes, although some of those can be good. It goes beyond world-changing movements, although some of those can be good. It goes beyond the petty, the small things that we purpose with our lives. It goes beyond careers and big things that we plan with our lives. The purpose here is verse 21, "In Him the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." Our purpose is the building up of the body of Christ. He's going to bring this up in Ephesians chapter 4, again, two chapters later. He gives us to one another as Christians so that we can build each other up and challenge each other. If you were by yourself, you would be an easy target. If you're with the church, if you're with others, you can be strong in His grace and fight sin. That's why I encourage you and I challenge you consistently. Please be part of your church consistently. Please, if you can, get involved with a small group. You need that support system. Please, if you can, get connected with other believers in your day-to-day life. Text back and forth. Text when you're struggling. Have them text you when they're struggling. Pass on. Say prayers for one another. Pass on a Bible verse that meant a lot to you that day. Share with each other because we're stronger together. And I know that sounds cliche, and I know it sounds cliche to say it sounds cliche, but we are stronger together, okay? So please don't isolate yourself. We need this. Our purpose is the building up of one another. And this is wonderful and beautiful because it means parents, your first purpose is disciple making. Bosses, employees, your first purpose is disciple making. Friends, you go out and you live your life in a way that you are looking for opportunities to just spread His grace. To let God's grace just seep through your heart, in your life, living it daily in the fresh grace of God, and let it permeate all those around you and look for opportunities to show and share and teach why you have that grace in the gospel. That's the purpose. And building up each other in Christ and building up others who do not know Christ yet. That is our purpose. All to the glory of God. So we have humility as a resource. We have a Savior as our hero. We have an identity to build our lives on. We have a Spirit to give us strength to fight our battles every day. And we have a purpose to pursue instead of our other petty purposes, the purposes that might include building identities and taking pride in petty things and stupid things and proud and arrogant things. Go back with me to chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says in his prayer to them after he's gone through this section, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Why did he say that? Why does he say, "from whom every family on earth and in heaven is named"? Why does he say that? He says that because he just got done arguing in chapter 2 that your lineage, your skin color, what race you are, does not matter. It does not matter. God can be the Father of everyone. Anyone who comes to Him by faith and believes in the death of His Son can be His child. Anyone. I challenge you this week to guard your hearts against the isms. I challenge you this week to be wise in your speech. If you're wrong in the right way, you're deceived. If you're right in the wrong way, you're arrogant. So be right in the right way if you're going to speak about this subject. Be filled with grace. So be wise if you talk about this subject to those around you and exemplify a humility at the foot of the cross that is only possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please guard your hearts and be wise.